do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I'll give you time. We'll be lucky if we get to it. I wrote the longest introduction ever. And I went over it. I was like, let me shorten it up. And it actually got a little longer. So I was like, let it ride. Yeah, I know. So we'll see how it goes. 2 Chronicles 36. 609. It depends on what Bible you have. All right, so we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Have a good night. All right, let's start with prayer, and let's thank God for the awesome privilege and honor that we have of having the revelation of His Word, as you'll see tonight, is truly a magnificent and a tremendous gift to be able to understand the truths that He has revealed. And again, if there is anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and what You have done for us, what You have made glaringly apparent in Your Word and in our lives. And when we put the two together, we have wisdom and insight and guidance that can only come from You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who is everything to us. As You are, Father, as Your Spirit is, and we ask that Your Spirit guide us in Your Word tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we start actually, what we're going to do is summarize the entire Old Testament. That's why this is going to take a little bit. And it truly, it's a summary, but we're going to look at it as it is put together by Israel. I should say was, still is. The order that you have in your Bible is an invention of the church age. Coming a number of centuries, in fact, after the church began. So the order of the books you have been altered to make it more chronological, all with good intentions. It's just that the revelation of God being inspired by God is not just in the individual books, but how they're all put together. And with Israel, you know, when they put all their scrolls together, they're in this order. Now, this whole, what they would call in the Hebrew is, the Old Testament is a Tanakh. And Tanakh is just an acronym for Torah, the first five books of the Bible, then Nevi'im, which are the prophets, as we'll see what that is, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And the Ketuvim ends, in other words, the Tanakh ends, or the Old Testament ends, with the verse that's in front of you. The very last verse of 2 Chronicles is truly the last word of the Old Testament. And notice what it says. And it's not stated by a Jew either, which is astounding. It's stated by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he says, if there is a man of God, a man who is of God, the Lord God, may God be with him. And it's after he gives a command that Cyrus okays it for them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And Cyrus says this interesting thing, and it ends the, can you see it? The end of the Old Testament of the Tanakh has kind of a dot, dot, dot on it. Who is this man that he speaks of? Well, he doesn't know. Cyrus is a pagan. He doesn't know anything about it. But that man, we know who that man is. And that's who the whole Old Testament is about him. The Old Testament is divided into these three parts. All put together, they are the inspired Word of God. their rearrangement and division in the church age Bible is kind of a disservice to God's revelation. We start with the Torah. Oh, yeah, I meant to put that up. The Tanakh acronym, we have T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, and Nevi'im, and Ketuvim is the last, is the K. So the A's, just like you know, the Hebrew language is consonantal, there are no vowels, and the A would be put in there just to, you know, you can't. How do you say TNK? You know, so you add some vowels to make it statable. So we start with the Torah. It begins in the Garden of Eden. Man and woman are to rule the earth for God. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're to populate the earth. They're to rule it. Adam gives names to the animals. He is the ruler. He's perfect. So is the woman taken from him. The two of them are to spread human beings all over this place and rule it. But they're ruling it for God. Obviously, God is an authority over them. But they fail, as we know. And their children fail. Cain fails. His whole line fails. And in this, the seed of the woman is promised. And so we find out that we need a new kind of human. Can humans rule the earth? Well, we had a shot at it, and we failed miserably. Man and woman were to rule the earth, populate it, all under the great blessings of God. They would, or would they, sorry, the question was, would they depend completely on God, or would they take the bait of the serpent and seek to know the things of good and evil themselves? In other words, God says it's a tree of good and evil. God says, you leave good and evil to me, you don't really need to know anything about it. Just rule this place. I'll keep it perfect, you stay perfect. Don't touch that. Don't eat of that tree. So they are deceived by the serpent. They eat. And they're banished and cursed. But we receive a covenant. And in every one of these stages, we receive a covenant from God. And this is the Adamic covenant. That the curse on the earth, the curse on the man, the curse on the woman. But there's good news in it. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head, though the serpent will bruise him on the heel. So who is the seed of the woman? We would, you know, so you try and put yourself, not knowing what you know, the seed of the woman is to come. Who is it going to be? The progeny of Adam and Eve, they go from bad to worse. So bad, in fact, that God has to destroy the earth with the flood. And another covenant is made to Noah. To this point in our revelation, we learn that God chose to rule the world through humans. The humans couldn't do it. And in fact, not only could we not rule, we became a problem. And this all sets up the promise of the seed of the woman. So we come to our first, and we're still in the Torah. We got a lot, actually, in the Torah. Our first new kind of human is Abraham. He's different. He's called from a pagan nation, the land of Ur, where they worship multiple gods. The first god, the moon god, called Sin, that was his name. And, you know, that's who he worships, and he's called forth by the one true God. Abraham, we would say, is the first, at least publicly acknowledged, monotheist. He's not the first one, by far, not at all. Adam and Eve are the first ones. But, like, we're in Genesis 12 now. Not far after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, here is this man. The Tower of Babel is, you know, this testimony to man's ability to say no to God and invent his own gods, as we saw in Romans 1, taking the glory of God and exchanging it for the image of the corruptible. And Abraham says, yes, I'll go. By faith he goes. But Abraham, we know, fails. He fails miserably. She's not my wife. She's my sister. He's in bed with Hagar. Right? He won't wait on God. At times, he's so faithful, sacrifices his son Isaac. I mean, this man is faithful. But at times, he's so weak. Abraham's called from a pagan world to worship the one God that has promised blessing. And this promise to Abraham and Sarah is much like the first to Adam and the woman. A new land, and your children will be like the stars of the sky. So what did he say to Adam and the woman? Populate the earth, you'll rule the earth. He says to Abraham, your progeny will be so many you can't count them. You will rule through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. He who curses you will be cursed, who you blesses you will be blessed. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And basically he's promising Abraham to rule the world. So Abraham's our new ruler, our new kind of man. No, he's not. Abraham doesn't turn out to be the kind of new man that we hoped. He was a faithful man at times. He was also found to be weak, sexually compromised. He was a liar, and he was often afraid. So maybe his sons will turn out better. Right? Isaac. Mm-mm. Jacob. Oh, he's the worst of the three. And what about his 12 sons? His 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel they would become, if it weren't for the intervention of God and his grace, they would have all killed each other. They throw their brother Joseph into a pit, and it's only because of that that they're delivered, and where do they end up? See, the first Adam ends up in the wilderness banished. Our next new man, Abraham, his progeny ends up in Egypt. The next new type of man comes out of Egypt. Still, we're in the Torah. Moses. Moses is different. Why? Well, he's an awesome man. He's a great leader. Moses is awesome. Now, he's a man's man. He's brilliant. He's strong. Practically a genius, we would think. And he's a great leader. God says he's one of the most humble men who ever lived. So we add that to it. Not only strong and smart, but humble. A great leader. He's also called a prophet. He's a priest, and rightfully so. He's from the tribe of Levi, and he's a king. He's not really a monarch, but he is the leader. So we have prophet, priest, and king in Moses. Here's the other thing that's new about Moses. He's given a nation. Israel doesn't become a nation until they're under Moses. And at Sinai, Moses, through Moses, the nation of Israel is given the perfect and holy law of God. So we have something new, right? A great leader and a people who have been taken out of Egypt by miracles, by the power of God, which they've all seen with their own eyes. And now they have given for them from the mountain 613 commands, by which if they follow them, they'll be holy. So what's God's, God's plan here? Great leader and a great law. And we're all going to follow that law. We're all going to follow our leader. And the leader and the nation are going to rule the earth. Failure. It doesn't work. There's death in the desert. Moses, again, is called a prophet, priest, even a king, is their leader. He fails miserably. Even Moses fails by striking the rock twice. Not even Moses gets to go into the promised land. So we have a great leader and a people with a law, not a great people, and they're in the wilderness. And then it ends. It ends with Deuteronomy. And what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy, you're doomed. He tells him, he reminds them before he dies. This is just probably months or weeks before he dies. He goes up to the mountain and he speaks to them and he tells them all of Deuteronomy. And he writes this amazing poem in which he reveals to them that they are going to be dispersed, that they're going to be slaves, that they're going to lose it all. But then he says, don't forget to follow the law. The law that you're going to break. And then it closes. And it closes with this end of Deuteronomy. It closes with, there was never, did I put it in? I didn't put it in here. There it is. The end of the Torah laments that since then, no prophet in Israel had arisen like Moses. There'll never be another Moses. That's how the Torah ends. And that's kind of a dot, dot, dot. Because there is going to be someone greater than Moses. So then we turn to the Nevi'im. It's comprised of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and as well as 15 prophetical books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, starting with Hosea, the 12 minor prophets. In this, we have another new man, the leader, the judge, the king. But here's what's different about him. He's not in the wilderness now, right? It starts with Joshua. Joshua is a good man. He's another Moses, right? Isn't he just like him? And Joshua, we've studied the book. He's faithful. He wins wars. And then there's an instance in Joshua chapter 9 where he falls flat on his face. God forgives him, of course, like he did with the rest of them. But Joshua shows himself not to be perfect, and neither are his people. You see, the difference here is that they're in a different environment. So, great leader with people who have a law in the wilderness. Now we go to great leader Joshua with the people who have the law in the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. God chased out all their enemies. We saw how they won their wars, their battles. Flooding the Jezreel Valley, hailstones from heaven. They didn't win because they were an awesome army. So it begins with Joshua, promising new man, right? But it turns out that he fails. And after him comes what? The judges. Well, maybe they'll turn out okay. Well, we studied them too. How did that turn out? More leaders. The judges end with Samson. He's dreadful. And then come the kings, the monarchs. The first one is Saul. Dreadful. There's a bright spot here. But all the kings of Israel, almost all of them, I think it's 8 out of 40 or something, were actually decent kings. I'm not saying perfect or wonderful. The greatest king of Israel was David. And we know his failures. David was a man of violence. And he was also a man of great lust. He was also a man who lost his kingdom. That can't be the new man that rules the world if he loses his kingdom to his own son, who is a jerk, Absalom was. So in this book, we have the next new man is a king in the promised land. That doesn't work. How about the people in the promised land with the law? That doesn't work. But then we got this guy. We got David, you know, writer of so many of the Psalms, and a great man. He is a great man. We admire him greatly. He's a faithful warrior. He's a poet. He's a lover of God, and he fails terribly. He even did the magnificent thought of wanting to build God a temple. He just thought it up on his own. And God said, "You will not build me a temple because you are a man of bloodshed. You are a man of violence. So your son, Solomon, a man of peace, will build it." And here's another covenant, the Davidic covenant. Your son, David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel forever. And it ain't Solomon. David's a bright spot. And we might say that this might be our new man. But we go to the end, we see David's life. He has many, many failures. He's courageous, he's faithful, he even defeats a giant. This could be the guy. But David can't live up to our hopes either. He fails miserably. The whole thing, the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom ends up enslaved to Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria at the time, and they're gone. They never to return. And Judah ended up in exile in Babylon. So we have the first Adam and the woman exiled in the desert, exiled to Egypt, finally making it to the promised land, exiled to Babylon. And then we move to the prophetic scrolls. All right, so the record of this, Kings and Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, revealed to us this sordid history. So much of it's so bad. And then we have the prophets. And the prophets come in with a bang. And we have prophets in the other, the historical books, that are in this part, in the Nevi'im of, Elijah and Elisha and some other prophets. But starting with Isaiah, an amazing prophecy book. And Isaiah spends 39 chapters condemning Israel, reminding them of their past failure. In 39 chapters, he warns them of future destruction, future judgment, if they stay on this idol-worshipping path. And then, starting in chapter 40, there's this constant promise of rejuvenation, of a hope and a future. So which is it? God, are we getting judged or do we have a future? It turns out it's both. Promised through Jeremiah, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, and a new man given by God. So is it David? No, Isaiah tells us some guy coming in the future born of a virgin. Isaiah tells us that he will be, that the government will rest on his shoulders in chapter 9. That he will be called a mighty God. That he will be the Prince of Peace. Right? It's all starting to be revealed that the new man is not Abraham, not Moses, not David. It's someone else to come. The prophets do a bunch of referring back to Israel's history. They warn Israel of the consequences of not being faithful to God and not worshiping Him. It's all throughout. In our blog series, we've started with Hosea, and the book is the same right in the beginning. God condemns, but he also reveals that he still loves her, and he's going to keep the promise that he made to Abraham. He's going to give him a new covenant. And he says of this covenant in Jeremiah 31, that you, it's not like the old one that you broke. This one you can't break. There's going to be a new king. And it's stated that he's going to be like Moses. He's going to be called, actually, David, which he was, called the son of David. And he was going to be a prophet and a priest to them, as well as to the Gentile nations. This new king in the prophetic books is identified as one who's going to bring God's promises, God's blessings, as promised to Abraham. And it says that he's going to bring them to the entire world. Who is this guy? The prophets don't exactly know. They know, and as Revelation goes on, we get to Malachi, who comes much later after the captivity, says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's in this book, but the prophets are all put together, and we get to the end of the book, and we know more about him. But we don't know everything about him. We just know he's coming. And then we go to the last part, the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim is wisdom books. And in the wisdom books, you got Proverbs. What does Proverbs read like? And we've been to it many times. We haven't been through the whole thing. But it's a lot of, hey, stupid, wisen up. Right? In couplets, you have promise after promise. Hey, stupid, this is when it's going to happen to you. Hey, wise one, this is what's going to happen to you. Wake up. But then we have Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, you have Solomon, who was really wise in the beginning, and we think and are pretty sure the writer of the Proverbs. But what does he turn out to be in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. Failure. You told us to be wise, which harkens back to the beginning of the Mosaic Law. Right? The Proverbs are like advice on how to live based on the Mosaic Law. We blew it. How about Job? Maybe they're great, and he comes right after that. The greatest man in the Old Testament likely falls flat on his face. In fact, accuses God of being unfair. And then lastly, Calvin's Chronicles. Chronicles is, you know, you say, well, you know, Chronicles reads a lot like Kings. There's a reason for that. It's a summary. It's written as a summary of the Kings. It's a time, it's a history of David on to the end, to the captivity, and actually the call to go back. And so it has a lot of the reminder of, hey, do you remember your history? Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember what your ancestors did? How did it work out for them? And then it's left open at the end. At the end, it moves to this last phrase. Wow, I got through that a lot quicker than I thought I would. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:23. Last line. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Go up to where? To Jerusalem. Oh, he's going to go up. He's actually going to go up, as Zechariah prophesies, and on the back of a donkey. Whoever there is among you. Now, who's saying this? This is the last word of the Old Testament to the Jews, and this is the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, who was an anointed man by God. God says in Isaiah 45 that I anointed him. Cyrus took all the credit himself for all his battle victories. God gave them all into his hand. Because God called him, from what we know of his history, he has never became a believer. He was a pagan. Would he have believed in Jehovah Elohim? Yeah, as the God of the Jews. But he also would have believed in Baal as the God of the Canaanites, and Moloch as the God of the Moabites. I forget what God goes with whom. He believed in them all. None of the so-called new men. Now think of this. Now in 25 minutes, we just summarized really quickly the entire Old Testament, coming to the end of it. And what do we have? And just this aspect of what we're looking at it. Adam, rule the world. Nope. Abraham, you're our new guy. Nope. Moses, you're our guy. Nope. David, you're our guy. Nope. Kings, you know, the Mosaic Law, that'll work. Nope. When he gave them the Mosaic Law, he said, you be holy as I am holy. They've said at Sinai, we will do all that you say, God. Things look bright. You know, if I'm at the mountain looking, I'm saying, Moses, awesome guy. They all said they're going to follow the law. They don't look that great, but whatever. If they promise they're going to do it, they're going to do it. Things look rosy. They do not. We have the new man candidates, Abraham, Moses, David. We have, and also I would name as a man, as a candidate, Israel with the Mosaic law. Do we have a new surroundings? Well, if paradise wasn't their thing, maybe the wilderness would kind of snap them out of it. Egypt, the promised land. Here's the thing about the promised land. It truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. God gave them so much in material blessing in the promised land. So you've got a great leader, you've got a law, and you're surrounded by a beautiful country with many blessings. And God left, as we know, said, well, I'm going to leave some of the Canaanites in the land so you can kind of fight them out. I mean, it's like God saying, well, I would at least think, as people of faith in me, you would like to do some fighting yourself and, you know, get at the enemy somewhat. And they're like, they look kind of dangerous. We'll stay up in the hills. I don't want to go down there. Fight. Right? They failed at the beginning. And we have new titles. We have prophets given. They weren't in the Garden of Eden. Priests, judges, kings. None of it works. See, you can take, there are three categories here. You can mix and match a bunch of categories. And say, how about an Abraham in the promised land, because he was there. As a priest. Doesn't work. Okay. You know, right? Find the combination that works, and none of them do. Well, the reason why this fits our study is because in our study of truthfulness, we've actually brought us to look at the human race in terms of those who are with God and believe God and love God, and those who exchange the glory of God for the image of corruptible man. And that is all here. And actually, even in the great ones of the Old Testament, could they be truthful? At times, but really truthful? Not all the time. whether it was being alone in paradise of the garden or being alone in the wilderness or having a nation led by a great leader in the wilderness or the same situation in the promised land, no person, people, or nation stood the test. Whether it was before the Mosaic Law, with the Mosaic Law, it didn't matter. Whether there were prophet, priests, kings, judges, didn't matter. No one stood the test. And then one came at the proper time. So, right, so you see, like, you have the command to be truthful in the Old Testament, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, but everybody falls short of it. And I know, and we say to ourselves, but yeah, I'm a sinner too. Yeah, but there's something different about you. There's something very different about you and me. The one who came, and as it says in the scripture, he came at the perfect proper time, would stand the test. And he openly did so. Where he really stood the test openly was at the cross. On the cross, as he hung there and died, he revealed the consequences of man's sin. That's looking at that, looking at him, the perfect God-man, dying for the sins of the whole world, so miserable and alone. That was the consequence of man's sin. And also, the fact that he would willingly do it for us. He wasn't forced to be there. He actually willingly did it, and he publicly, therefore, reveals the love of God. And the ends to which that love would go, to restore to us what we lost. Now, what do we lose? The earth. We lost rulership of the earth. So is that what we get back? We actually get back much more. We get back the rulership of the earth. And so will Israel. You know, what covenant is Israel under at the second coming of Christ, where they have the 1,000 years with him? The new covenant. It's the covenant that you and I are under. A covenant they can't break. A time in which they are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. A time in which that they don't even need teachers. That they are teachers themselves. They know the Word of God so well. And love the Word of God for all the believers in that time. And so, you know, it's not just for the church. Israel, too, at their proper time. But as the nation of God who rejected God, they are on a hiatus. The promised curse upon them that they would be dispersed all over the earth and lose their nation, which they have. Finally, a man comes who can rule the world. There's only one who could do it. And even to the Jews, would this man be God himself? And like, there's no way that's possible. How could God become a man? Although it's prophesied, right? But it's so fantastical to them that they read the prophecy in Isaiah. And by the time, you know, we don't know if in Isaiah's time who really understood or believed that. But come the time after the captivity, they're like, no way. You make yourself out to be God? We stone you for that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is him. This is the one. And this is the one that I'm in union with right now, that you're in union with. This is the one who is born of the truth. I am born of the truth. This is why when we come to fully understand this and wrap our heads around it and believe it, we don't become sinless, but we truly walk in light and righteousness. And not because we're of our great effort, or we're trying to impress God, or we want stuff for it. It's because we've been made this. This is what we've been made to be. And it is the most astounding thing, and no one saw it really coming. Right? The church age, not really seen by them. Right? And you say, well, why? How couldn't they see it? It's easy for us to say who are in the reality of it. And who know it, on this side of the cross, as believers who know it, see it, live in it. Sure, we can say, ah, stupid dummies. Well, wouldn't we have been the same, I wonder? I think I would have. I know, I'm sure I would have been a believer if I was back then. I'm sure I would have loved Jehovah Elohim. But to understand this of the church, how in the world could I have? How in the world could any of us have? And even understand, you know, what would the, when he comes, what would the world be like? What would the new covenant be like? See, we have the whole New Testament to lay it all out for us. They have a few lines of prophecy from Jeremiah, which we can look back to and say, oh yeah. Because we have hundreds of pages of Revelation that they did not have. What Paul would call the mystery never revealed before. Go to Isaiah 40, Psalm of David, one of our potential new men. This is a prophecy that is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. Verse 1. A Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now think of, and what we just looked at in terms of the entire Old Testament. I waited patiently for the Lord. Israel waited for thousands of years. Psalm 40. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. That sounds remarkably like what we're looking at right now or studying. Falsehood. Why does Christ say, make no more oaths, no more vows? I say to you, vow no more. Because we don't, are not of that anymore. Why would you need a vow in the Old Testament? Liars everywhere. And even the best of them, they come up short. Are they in union with Christ? Are they indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are they under the new covenant? Are they full of grace and truth? Do they have the revelation of the mystery? They don't have any of that. Good men, good women, great men of faith, and enjoyed so much from God. And you know, you think, you know, it'd be an honor to be as faithful as David. You should really say it would be an honor to be as faithful as the Lord Jesus Christ. For us now. So, yeah, he's the only man who could do it, and then he made us. All who believe in this age, in him, and the coming ages, are new creatures in Christ. Right? They will be too in the millennial reign. And they will be new. They'll be made new. And so, because we are that, you know, we are those who rule. But we're not in charge of, you know, like Salem or whatever city or town or even the land, the little spot of land that you live on. You're in charge of nothing. But you are an owner of the glory of God that exists in that thing. So we truly are rulers of the world. And actually, the church holds the gospel, which saves men's lives. And in that, we are the rulers of the world. Yeah, the church is left behind to be the thing that saves the world. And you know, when she's gone, and then when it comes to the tribulation, you know, if you look at Revelation, like all of a sudden you find angels are back. And some really spectacular things of 144,000 evangelists who can't die. I mean, it's spectacular. We don't have that now. What we have is the gospel and the word, and that each of us are the light of the Lord. Right? We're the new creatures now. We're the man and women who we're supposed to be. You know, the rulers, we're in the Lord. We are the light of the Lord. We wear the Lord. He indwells us. You know, how many ways does he have to put it? for it to get sunken into our thick heads of what we are. Our stupidity, our doubt, our failures, our sins is when we forget that. And God says to us, you're not going to become sinless. So you're still going to, because you're all sheep and idiots, but you're still going to fall at times. But you must see who you are and what you've been elected to and predestined to and adopted to. And so many of us don't. And when I say us, I mean Christianity, the church at large. It's astounding. See, you get that. And this is funny because this came up today from something else. And it's been on my mind lately. And you heard me say it. Don't lose the broad picture of the entire Bible, of the entire plan of God, if your little thing that you're studying, subpart of it, comes in conflict with the big picture. There's something wrong with it. Right? Or we were talking about the Jews nitpicking their vows and saying, vowing on the temple, vowing on this. They lost the big picture. That what was the big picture? Be faithful to your word. There's no, like, vowing that allows you to lie. You're nitpicking to give yourself the opportunity to lie. Don't lose the big picture. And in this, when you can see the big, broad strokes of the revelation of the Old Testament, and then you see yourself in Christ, the one who was promised, as David says here, then all of a sudden you can see yourself in light of all history. You know, and if you're looking at just you in your present circumstances, who are you? You're a nobody. No one knows you, hardly. Like, you're not famous or anything. You can kind of get lost. Think of yourself as small and unimportant. But yet, in the big picture of things, being in union with this one, the one called to come, makes you pretty important. So he says, many, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done in thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Does it sound familiar? Because we've been here not too long ago. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I come. Now this is quoted in Hebrews as the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Thy law is in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I have come to do your will. How about Adam? Nope. Abraham? Nope. Moses? Nope. David? Nope. Israel? Nope. Anybody? Nope. Anywhere, with any title, in any situation, unable. And now comes one who does. And so he's the one who can rule the earth. And it's the most written prophecy throughout the entire Bible, repeated the most, is in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It is the most repeated prophecy in the entire Bible. And who's seated with him? We are. So this is why the old man in the old world, which is the lie, are not options for any new man in Christ. You know, since the church started, and I read a lot of church history, that we started right away trying to find ways to do what we wanted to do. At least the stuff that has been written down. Some guys really liked Greek philosophy. They liked Plato. So they're like, how can I get Plato into this? And they did. They worked with really smart men and worked really hard to put the two together. And from that is born salvation by works, climb into heaven by your own effort. And it bleeds itself into the Catholic Church at large and to so many others. How can I be awesome, you know, of my own flesh, without God's help? And comes Arminianism. how can I be a saved one even though I'm really disgusted? You know, there's this person over here who says they're a Christian and they're so carnal and they're so fleshly, I can't stand them. Well, here comes Calvinism. You say you're saved, but you're not. You weren't picked. I was picked. You weren't. Right? Where does it all come from? I want to make the Bible what I say it is and come to me the way I want it to. And in all of it is the breeds of deception. There's parts of the Bible that you and I can't understand. I mean, I didn't say parts of the Bible, but parts of the revelation of God, like say the dual nature of Christ, try and understand that, the Trinity, the fact that he has no beginning, so many things, you know, the history of angels, where the heck did the dinosaurs go? How old is the stupid earth? That rock looks a lot older than 6,000 years. Like, you know, like, how do I get it all in here? You don't. You leave it out. But professing to be wise, right? They became fools. The lie is aside. No deception. Look, if there's something about the revelation of God you don't understand, I don't understand. Right? Someone asked me recently about such and such, and I was like, yeah, I should know that. And I just had to say, I could feel the embarrassment coming up in my heart, and I was like, yeah, I am a pastor. But I spend umpteen hours a week in this book, and I'll turn to a passage, I'll be like, that wasn't there before. Like, is too much here. I could spend 10 lifetimes working on this, and there's going to be stuff that I'm going to miss galore. And that's the way it should be. Who the heck do we think we are? Arrogant, stupid human beings who think they're so wise. Just say, hey, man, I don't know it. I hope I find out someday. I just don't. And what I'm doing by that, by not putting lies aside. Lies aside. What am I in Christ? Being what I am in Christ, and I know it's easy to say in a comfortable room where we're not particularly under any demise right now, but I can handle anything. I mean, the people who weren't in Christ in the Old Testament can handle much. I'm the new man. And not by anything I've done either. This doesn't cause arrogance in me. I am a fortunate person. Extremely fortunate and extremely thankful. I'm in Christ. Every believer is a new creature in Christ. Each are participants in the new covenant in his blood. We are not to look to, admire, try to fellowship with people or the world who could not get it right under any circumstances for thousands of years. In other words, you know, who's my Lord? It ain't Abraham, it ain't David, it ain't Moses, it ain't any man. And the people who are involved in the deeds of darkness in this world, in the evil of this world, I'm not isolating myself from them because I am the light to them. However, I have nothing to do with them in terms of what they think and how they live. That's not how I think or I live. And again, that doesn't mean I'm an isolationist, nor does it mean I put them down for it. Because they're just like the rest of us, stuck in the conundrum of ignorance and pride. That's quite a pit. They're stuck in it. And I've got the keys to get them out. They're not my keys. Christ gave them to me. I have nothing to do with that anymore. It's truly awesome what we are in him. So go to Acts 17. Who knows, we finally may be able to get through this. Just this part, Acts. Now, having that in mind of what we just looked at in the Old Testament really makes what Paul is saying here in, thank you. Oh, cool. What Paul is saying here, really stand out. Where is he? We saw the picture before. He's in the Ageopagus, Areopagus, Ageopagus, and that's you know, that it's a platform on a hill, and right above him is the Acropolis and the Parthenon, and other temples are up there, big statues, and he's in the midst of all of this pagan idol worship. And Paul, so verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Yes, there is a God that is unknown to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, and he quotes Aratus, "For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Having overlooked the times of ignorance. What does that mean? Before Christ. And so what were they ignorant of? It's certainly not God. God said, "I was evident to them." All right, we're going to go back to Romans 1 when we're done with this, then back up the rabbit hole to Ephesians. In Romans 1, God said, "I made myself evident to all men." They're all without excuse. Yes, to Israel, certainly. But even to those who lived in Greece and Macedonia, in this peninsula of Achaia, where Athens is. Judgment in wrath had not been brought upon Athens, nor Rome, not yet. Not as it had to, like, the Canaanite. You know what happened to the Canaanite? God said, "Time's up." He told Abraham 400 years prior, "I'm sending you to the promised land, but not yet." He said, "The sin of the Canaanite has not reached its zenith." And then the wrath was going to be brought down. What does that mean? God's overlooking, meaning I'm not going to look at your sin, it disgusts me. No, he's being patient. You know, what's the Parthenon look like now? They're actually had a rebuilding project going on for a number of years now, trying to rebuild the thing. Right, it's blown to bits. Right, the kingdom of Greece, like under Alexander the Great and all of that, right, is no more. Does it mean that ignorance was okay for a time? Not at all. Everybody. Oh, that's what's been up there. Ignorance always has had and still has its own repercussions. Right, who's of all the people in Athens who don't believe in the true God and who worship like Zeus, what are their lives like? Wrath hasn't been brought upon them, not yet, in terms of death, the destruction of their nation, total annihilation and judgment, but they really have no life, not the life of God. So what this shows is that God is patient. And then came this time. And what time was that? When the wrath of God was openly revealed. And this, no one would expect this. In other words, hailstones of fire didn't come down upon all the nations when God said, "You know, I'm done with you. You crucified my son." No, he raised Christ from the dead. And then he spread that truth throughout the whole world. What was spread to the world was the wrath of God upon sin. But it wasn't poured upon you. It was poured upon his son. Believe upon him and you will be saved. And that was spread throughout the world. See, that's why he says, God is now declaring to all men, declaring to men that all everywhere should repent in Christ. The cross brought the consequence of sin out into the open. It also brought the love of God out into the open. The times of ignorance have passed. And, you know, God's wrath does come upon nations, as we've seen. Right? You don't have to go back too far back in history. The wrath of God comes. But isn't it amazing how long it takes at times? You know, as I've been reading about Patton the last couple of days, old blood and guts, I love the guy. Who could not adore that man? But, you know, I'm reading about, you know, Hitler just blitzkriegs into Poland and into France, and, you know, in a matter of weeks, he's got the whole thing. All right? Why doesn't the wrath of God come upon him then? Why? So why is there waiting? Because God is patient. How many were saved, you know? I don't know, and neither does anyone. In a fantastic way, through the death of Christ, the cognizance of sin, its repercussions, and salvation from it has been made evident everywhere. The wrath of God upon sin, as would be told to the whole world, even the Father had to reject him. The whole place went dark. This, nowhere would this not be proclaimed. And proclaimed everywhere. But the Father would even have to turn away. And as I quote William Newell, and I told you about this one before, the blood for forgiveness and the water for cleansing followed man's spear of hate thrust into the Redeemer's side. Where would this not be told? It would be told everywhere. Hence the times of ignorance are gone. But yet, Paul continues. So it's cool. You mean I'm sinned. I'm not going to have the wrath of God upon me. It will come if you reject the Lord. To every man. To all men comes the message that a final day of judgment will come through a man who's been appointed and has furnished proof of his reality as Savior and the only one who can rule the earth by resurrection. That's why if you read in the early in the book of Acts, actually all throughout, every message that is given of the gospel, either to the Sanhedrin or to a group of Gentiles or wherever, they speak about the resurrection a lot. Because you say, well, you said this is the man that could rule the world, right? This is the one born of a virgin from Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, son of David. He's the one who can rule the world. He's dead. How can he be the one who rules the world? But he walks out of that tomb. He's not dead. He can so rule the world that even the world is under the condemnation of death. He's the only one that death couldn't hold. Death couldn't hold him. The tomb couldn't hold him. And so that's what Paul ends with here. In verse 31, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And notice the standard of judgment. It is the righteousness of God through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Brilliant. And they all believed, not so much. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. This Greek word means to mock. They mocked him. It means to jest. Some giggles started to break out in the crowd, and they started whispering to one another and laughing at Paul. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Sure you will. They won't be back. I want to go think about that. Sure you will. Paul's wonderful, poignant, and historical appeal of the gospel through a masterful understanding of man's conscience, the history of the world, his understanding of the entire Old Testament, which is magnificent, an understanding of man's desires, the culture that he makes because of his desires. You know, why do the Greeks have the culture that they do? you know, with their philosophy and their wisdom and their cults and their idols because of what they desire. And the whole message falls flat. He became depressed after this for a little while. Paul did. God had to cheer him up, which he did. When some of them heard of resurrection, they mocked Paul openly. And that was the custom at the Areopagus. If you said something stupid, you were shamed for it. The others left mildly amused. And so Paul went out of their midst. And in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite. Now, he's a higher up. An Areopagite is a person who served on the council that met at the Areopagus. So he was a Greek, an official in Athens. So he's a higher up. He's a high-ranking Athenian man. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there are a few others that believed. So where this puts us is, you know, throughout the history of the world, even in the great city of Athens, which have these great men, you know, and women that so many people know of, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you know, on and on, none of them mean a damn thing. Because there's only one man that matters. And that's why, because we're in union with him, that's why for us, with the position that we have, ruling with him, seated with him in heavenly places, the ways of sin and darkness and evil that we fell into are no longer an option for us. They're not part of us anymore. It's been crucified. We're done with it. Again, it doesn't mean I'm sinless. What it does mean is that I have a calling on me that is legit. It is for real. And it's up to me now, by means of God the Holy Spirit and His Word, to get my mind, my conscious thinking, in line with who I am in human history. Because I'm an important person in human history. I'm in union with Christ. I'm the light of the world. I know, I look in the mirror and I go, no, you're not. I remember what I've done. I see what I've done. I see the thoughts that I have from time to time. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your word, which is astounding. We ask that your Spirit impress it upon our hearts that we may see, so that we may walk with you in your light and just enjoy that marvelous glory of what you are. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I